the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It is a beautiful Monday afternoon in Louisville, Kentucky. I hope it is where you are. We're going to be talking about some really important things today. In our major segment for today, we're going to have as a guest John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine, and he's going to be talking about his new book, American Gospel. The subtitle is God, the Founding Fathers, and the Making of a Nation. Mr. Meacham is one of my favorite guests to have on this program, and I think we're going to have a very interesting conversation because, after all, he, in one book, is trying to explain the religious Christian vision of the Founding Fathers and relating that to very contemporary issues about separation of church and state. We're going to see that probably both sides, the secularists and some Christians, claim too much about the Founding Fathers. And Mr. Meacham's trying to cut through all of that, and it ought to be a lively conversation. That coming up in just a few minutes. First, a review of some issues in the news. You know, when you talk about the public schools these days, you're talking about a battleground, a battleground of worldviews more than anything else. There are competing ideologies, educational philosophies, and all the rest. But every once in a while, a little warning shot comes across the bow. And in particular, I want you to know about a warning shot that comes from Lexington, Massachusetts. Now, if you've been watching these issues for any length of time, the city of Lexington, Massachusetts, a suburb of Boston, Lexington, Concord, you don't have to know much about American history to be hearing refrains of the American Revolution right there. In Lexington, Massachusetts, you know that there's been a problem with a school there. It is the Estabrook Elementary School in Lexington. Just over a year ago, a father was arrested there for trespassing after he refused to leave the school grounds when he went there, outraged that his son, an elementary school student, had come home with what was called a diversity bag. And in that bag were materials that were given to elementary school-aged children that were clearly pushing a homosexual agenda. Well, all this is back in the news again. The Estabrook Elementary School is in the headlines of the Boston Globe and elsewhere because in this case, a parent by the name of Robin Werthlin complained that her 7-year-old son was in a class where the book entitled King and King was read to students. Now, I wrote a commentary on this book about a year ago myself because I started seeing it referenced in debates over a lot of these issues in the public schools. Now, when you see a book entitled King and King, it might not immediately set off alarm bells. But this is about a prince who decides to marry another prince instead of a princess. It's a straightforward effort to try to mainstream and normalize a homosexual relationship, same-sex marriage. It's disguised as a fairy tale. And it looks innocuous. It looks like any other fairy tale book. It's kind of like Heather Has Two Mommies, or Daddy's Roommate, the stuff that came out about a decade ago. It's an effort to say to kids, look, here is a normal family. Now, Ms. Werthlin complained to the school district, suggesting that she ought to have the right to opt out her son from this kind of indoctrination of a parent complaining about a teacher reading this kind of book to 7-year-olds. And the school system said no. I'm reading from the Boston Globe here. Lexington Superintendent of Schools Paul Ash said Estabrook Elementary School has no legal obligation to notify parents about the book. Quote, we couldn't run a public school system if every parent who feels some topic is objectionable to them for moral or religious reasons decides their child should be removed. End quote. He went on and said, Lexington is committed to teaching children about the world they live in, and in Massachusetts, same-sex marriage is legal. End quote. Now, there are a couple of interesting things going on here. First of all, you have the superintendent's statement that they couldn't run a public school system if every parent had the right to complain when something was objectionable and opt out their kids on moral or religious reasons. Now, that could make some kind of sense, I guess, in some school where someone's opposed to, a story, a fairy tale in which the central character's a pig. And you might have Muslims and Jewish people objecting that's not kosher. That violates the Torah or it violates the Quran. That's not what's going on here. This is about a social arrangement called marriage. This isn't about something that is only of interest to, say, religious people or Christian people or even just to conservative people. Do we really expect that the public schools are going to become the bedrock foundational institutions for indoctrinating children into what is normal and not in society when it comes to marriage? And thus, the second statement made by Superintendent Ash was this, Lexington, that's his school district, is committed to teaching children about the world they live in. Now, that could cover a whole lot, couldn't it? He went on and said, and in Massachusetts, same-sex marriage is legal. Therefore, since same-sex marriage is legal in Massachusetts, by the way, for about 2 years now, thus, it's our obligation, he says, as a public school to teach our children that this is normal. Well, this strikes me as odd on a number of grounds. Number one, there are an awful lot of things that are legal that I don't think the public schools are trying to promote among children in the public schools. There's a clear agenda here. And that agenda outrages a lot of parents. And the parents are being told, look, you have no right to be outraged. The public schools are going to enforce public values. And in Lexington, Massachusetts, public values means the normalization of homosexuality. Now, I've taken a couple of hits just in recent weeks from some liberal Baptists who've been writing articles suggesting that we ought to stop complaining about the public schools and just affirm the public schools. It's the kind of mindless nonsense that comes from platitudinous liberals that like to pat themselves on the back. It's one thing to say you ought to support the public schools. Well, who wouldn't want to support the public schools in terms of encouraging them to do a good job? But you can't support this. You can't support the public schools being transformed into battlegrounds for the indoctrination of children. And I'm just tired, frankly, of people who keep on saying, look, stop complaining about the public schools. They have such a tough job. Well, of course they do. But the reason, at least part of the reason why their job is so tough is that they have allowed themselves and that the educational bureaucrats behind the public schools have enforced for themselves a mission of trying to be social and cultural revolutionaries. And if that's what they want to be, then they had better expect the kind of backlash they're going to get from parents, and they better not be surprised when more and more parents start not only opting their kids out from class time where such things are discussed, but just opting their kids out of the schools. This is an avalanche of stuff, folks. I mean, if it's this school this day, it's another school another day. It's one thing tomorrow. And by the way, it's another thing on Wednesday. On Wednesday, Coast to Coast in America, GLSEN, that is the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network, is sponsoring the Day of Silence. We talked about this last year. And I will remind you about this tomorrow. As a matter of fact, we're probably going to end up discussing it quite a bit this week. GLSEN is the name of this organization. Again, the full name is the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network. They sponsor what's known as the Day of Silence, which started in 1996. They, on their website, brag that it's the largest single student-led action towards creating safer schools for all. That's their definition, regardless of sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression. Kids will show up at school wearing shirts that just say, I'm being silent. That means either I'm gay or I'm supporting the gay lifestyle. And it is the Day of Silence because they say that homosexuals, lesbians, and transgendered persons have been silenced in the educational curriculum. Now, how many schools involved in this? Well, thousands of schools. You can go to the website for the Day of Silence, and you can look under your city and see if your school or your town, your school district is participating in this. The Alliance Defense Fund has put together what they call the Day of Truth for Thursday, in which students are really encouraged to say what they really believe about homosexuality. You know, what you have here is the public schools saying, look, there's one side to this argument. And this one side, by the way, is all of a sudden what humanity has discovered after all these millennia of moral darkness. Now, at long last, we're going to cast aside all the human beings have believed about the right ordering of society in terms of sex and marriage, and we're going to embrace this new thing. And, of course, it's disguised as a civil rights movement. And now, parents, I want you to know about this because I can't tell you if your public school is involved in this. I can tell you you ought to find out and you ought to know what's going on. Again, peer pressure is so very important for kids. Of course, we say that as if it's not for adults as well. But in particular, in adolescence and in childhood, what is presented as normal gets very much imprinted upon the mind and the soul of children. They begin to form a picture in their mind of what normal looks like. And if normal looks like same-sex marriage and the mainstreaming of everything from transgendered persons and all the rest, then that's what they're going to believe as well. Of course, on this program, we've had to discuss parents who all of a sudden are thrown in a quandary when their child shows up, for instance, in an elementary school classroom where the teacher had been a woman last week and is a man this week, or more commonly, at least what I've seen, was a man this week and is a woman next week. And, you know, how in the world are elementary school age children supposed to deal with that? And is that even where children or when children should have to face such things in the first place? You know, as a parent, I just can't really imagine talking to my first grader about this in any meaningful and healthy way. This is an imposition of someone else's agenda on that child. And, of course, we live in a day of autonomous individualism, where persons see as their main mission in life to liberate themselves from all social, sexual, and moral constraints. And if your kids just have to deal with it, well, they're just going to have to deal with it. That's the kind of attitude many of these people are taking. Now, I would not marginalize or minimize for a moment the difficulty of dealing with these issues in a society as complex as our own. That's why we need conversations like we have on this program, to talk about how we ought to even think about these issues. I wouldn't even be opposed in many settings to seeing at an age-appropriate level the schools discuss how these issues ought rightly to be considered. But we're not even talking about that. We're not talking about children learning how to negotiate these issues and think about them in public. We're talking about children being indoctrinated in the public schools. And anyone who opposes this, well, you're just written off as, well, you've heard it before, intolerant. I can't imagine that's what America's founding fathers really had in mind. That's what we're going to talk about with our special guest, John Meacham, when we come right back. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. What exactly did the Founding Fathers believe? I mean, when it comes to Christianity, their own religious faith, how does all of that come together? Our guest today is John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine. He's been a guest on this program before. Mr. Meacham, welcome.
Dr. Mueller, thank you for having me back.
Well, you have been a busy man. I saw you on the Tim Russert Show, and you've been all over the place talking about your new book, which is entitled American Gospel, the subtitle God, the Founding Fathers, and the Making of a Nation. Now, how does the managing editor of Newsweek magazine have time to write a book like this?
Well, as you know, when you're particularly motivated to do something, somehow or another the hours tend to create themselves, fortunately. And this is something I've been thinking about for a long time, and managed to get my 4-year-old and my 2-year-old to stay out of the room where the computer is just long enough to get it typed up.
Now, it would have been even more impressive if you had told me that they've been organizing your note cards on the religious beliefs of Franklin, Jefferson, Washington, and Adams. But somehow
I would make that up if I could. But but unfortunately, as our Lord commanded us, I'll just be completely honest with you.
Well, my honest response is that I found your book very, very engaging. And I want to give an admission right up front here, and this is something that gets me in hot water in certain circles fairly regularly, but I become very aggravated when I see historians, that's after all one of my academic fields, when I see historians playing loosely with the issue of the beliefs of the Founding Fathers, and there are Christians out there with books all over the place suggesting that the Founding Fathers were pretty unanimously evangelical Christians, I find that unsustainable. At the same time, when I hear secularists suggest that you're left with nothing more than Jefferson's eviscerated New Testament with the Founding Fathers, that's hardly true either. You've really tried to cut through both sides of the argument here, and I appreciate the fact you went to the primary sources. What did you find?
Well, I found exactly as you say. I found that of the major founders, Washington, Jefferson, Adams, Franklin, Hamilton, to some extent, although Hamilton was a little more conventional in his belief, if unconventional in his personal life. John Jay was probably the most truly straightforward Orthodox Anglican of the bunch. I found that the major founders were religious men. They were raised in a Christian setting. They, by and large, accepted a God and a transcendent order, but that they were not, in the purest sense, as you say, evangelical Christians of the major ones. Now, a lot of people signed the Declaration of Independence. There were a lot of folks at the Constitutional Convention. But to me, what was most interesting is that Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Franklin all respected religion so much that they wanted to keep it protected from the corruptions of the state in many ways. They believed that it was an essential force in the life of the nation and the life of man, and they did not want it curtailed or coerced.
You know, Mr. Meacham, one of the things that strikes me is that you can find anything you're looking for in the Founding Fathers. You can go through quote books and you can find them sounding like Sunday school teachers, even someone like Franklin, of all things. And you can find Thomas Jefferson making statements in which he identifies himself with Christianity. The problem is, when you actually look at the intellectual fabric of Thomas Jefferson's life, it's not anything close to Orthodox Christianity. And so I think if you're just playing fast and loose, you can find whatever you're looking for.
Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do this, frankly, is I think that the founding is so important. I think that what those men managed to do in the midst of what George Eliot called dim lights and tangled circumstance, to take on the world's mightiest empire, to build an enduring government that we, whose fruits we enjoy and whose free air we breathe, was a remarkable act of faith and a remarkable act of statesmanship, and really one of the great stories in the history of man. No hyperbole at all. And to me, the most important liberty is religious liberty. I am a believer. I am a Christian. Not a very good one, but I do try. And I firmly believe that, as they wrote, that you cannot coerce belief. You can't force it, or it's not true belief. If God himself didn't compel us to be obedient instead of simply commanding us, then who are men to try? And it's no mistake that that was the first freedom in the First Amendment. They wanted people to be able to be free to worship as they wish and to follow the dictates of their conscience. And that is, to me, absolutely critical. And I think that anyone who tries to argue that the founders were either trying to create a Christian nation, which, as you know, better than I do, there's a strong theological argument against the fact that there can be any such thing as a Christian nation. What does it say in Hebrews? We have no lasting city, but seek the city which is to come. But you're exactly right also that the secular left, when they attempt to act as though there was never a religious element in the founding and never any consideration of faith or respect for faith, that's just completely wrong.
Yeah, you know, I wish I had you for an even longer period of time here, because this is important stuff. And a part of what strikes me, I'm a Christian theologian, and so, you know, when I look at this, I have to say I find a lot of mislabeling. For instance, to call someone like Washington a deist, I see that. Washington can't be a deist, because even in his diaries, he makes clear references to God's actions in human history. Now, he's not asking God to win this battle for him tomorrow, but he is speaking about God as a moral force in the rising and falling of nations and all the rest. Classical deism has no role for God in the cosmos. On the other hand, it seems to me that many of the founding fathers really believed in something like a moral system of Christianity, in which a basic belief in God and a basic belief in Jesus as an historical figure and a great moral teacher was absolutely necessary to the furtherance of society. Now, I think the danger here is that, well, as a theologian, my concern is people are going to either overread or underread that. Does that make any sense to you?
That's perfectly put, I think. I wish I'd said it that way and when the kids were away from the computer. That's exactly right. They did see Jesus as a critical moral teacher. Most of the men we've talked about would not have accepted the argument of the divinity of Jesus, which a view I don't share, but I understand their point of view. I think that what Benjamin Franklin called public religion is exactly what you were just talking about, which is that you have to have a moral code, and the moral code of the West is grounded in Judeo-Christian values in order to support the whole fabric of society. Now, and religion is the fuel in that engine.
Now, let me ask you, you probably have one of the most interesting vantage points in American culture as the managing editor of Newsweek. You see everything. Do you think the founding fathers were right? In other words, do you think their argument still prevails that we have to have that kind of basic moral worldview and framework in order for Americans to be a moral people?
No question. I think that there is, without doubt, a republic is only as good as the virtue and the vision and the appetites and hopes and aspirations of its people.
Our guest today has been Mr. John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine. He is the author of American Gospel. It's published by Random House, available at your local bookstore. He's also the author of one of my favorite joint biographies, Franklin and Winston, An Intimate Portrait of an Epic Friendship, also by Random House. Mr. Meacham, I hope you'll come and join us again.
I'm always happy to be here. Thank you.
Well, thanks for coming. Folks, this is when you join the conversation. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. How should we think about the faith of the founding fathers? And what difference does it make? We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is the kind of discussion that intelligent Christians ought to have. You know, just how do we judge America's founding fathers? Because the secularists have been hitting this for decades, suggesting that, you know, they basically were disguised secularists in powdered wigs that used merely ceremonial language concerning Christianity. There have also been Christians who have, it's almost like you put out a patriotic calendar and you could put up a picture of Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin or George Washington and put statements which they legitimately said underneath the picture that makes them sound like an evangelical Christian that could be a member of the First Evangelical Free Church or the local PCA or Assembly of God or Baptist Church. And I think both of those are dangerous misreadings of the founding fathers. Now, John Meacham's written his book, American Gospel. It's published by Random House. Mr. Meacham has been on this program before. We've developed an interesting conversational tradition, kind of, as we've discussed Newsweek's coverage of some issues like the gospel narratives concerning the infancy and the birth and the resurrection and crucifixion of Christ. He's a very fascinating person, and I think he wants to be intellectually fair. His book is entitled American Gospel, and it's selling so well it's in the deep discount section of the bookstores I have visited lately, right out there in the front. I agree with a lot he has to say in the beginning of this book. I'll tell you, I think where the big disagreement will come, at least for many readers, will be in the second half, in the so what section. So what do we supposedly make of that for America in the 21st century? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Tampa, Florida, where Jim's listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Jim.
Hey, I don't want to push real hard for the far right side of the conversation, but I do believe a little more than your author guessed that there was more Christian belief in some of our founding fathers, or actually some of those signers of the Constitution. I think there was a fair number that were active pastors, you know, in our founding groups. So I tend to believe there's more Christian principles involved than there were from his side of what he was saying.
Yeah, you know, I have a lot of thoughts related to that. Jim, let me test out a couple of them on you. Let me ask, are you... Well, let's put it this way. My guess is that if you went to the founding era, knowing that the Church of England had been the established church in Great Britain, and that most of the people that would be in many of these colonies had been baptized into that church, I would think they would think of themselves as Christians and might identify as Christians. But I have to say, and just to put all of my ID right here on the table, I'm a Baptist who believes in the necessity of the personal confession of faith in Christ. I believe in a conversion that is necessary to come to faith in Christ. And I think that even that theological description of Christianity is a bit differently than what many of the founding fathers would have imagined. Does that make sense, Jim?
Yeah, I have to say I agree with that.
So I think one thing we need to do, and I appreciate the point you made there, calling from Tampa, I think one of the things we need to do is to go back and say, let's make sure we're talking about the same categories, because, you know, the vast majority of Americans today, the vast majority, upwards of 90% in some polls, say that they are Christians. And yet, I don't believe as a Christian theologian that 90% of Americans are confessing regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully living out that discipleship in local congregations. So I think we have a mixing of some categories here. But one of the things I really like about Mr. Meacham's book, I would take the argument, as you would, Jim, further than he would take it. And especially in the so what section of his book, I would have to argue for a far more robust Christian worldview as necessary for a society to come to what I believe would be the right understandings of a host of moral and social and cultural issues. But what I like is in the first section of his book, he really devastates the secularist arguments, even when he goes to the point of suggesting that Jefferson's metaphor, the separation of church and state, had very little to do with any founding vision and had very little, almost nothing to do with the Supreme Court until the 1950s with the Everson decision. That's something you're not going to see very often in the cultural elite. as they talk about where they would like America to go anyway. And I appreciate his intellectual honesty on that. Jim, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Louisville, where Samuel's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Samuel.
Yeah, I just wanted to point to another book, which has a title very similar to Dr. Meacham's book, and it's called American Theocracy by Kevin Phillips, and it recently released to all sorts of liberal proclaim, and it actually charges that the Christians today, contrary to what I think Mr. Meacham is trying to say, don't think that, you know, religion is just necessary but shouldn't be statewide. Mr. Phillips says that most Christians today believe that, you know, we want to institute the theocracy in the Old Testament government. And so I think that Dr. Meacham's book serves as a really good counter-argument to Kevin Phillips' book.
That's a good argument, Samuel. And we're going to be talking about Kevin Phillips' book, American Theocracy, on this program in coming days. It is nothing more than a couple of hundred pages of sheer paranoia. A little reality therapy would help Mr. Phillips a lot. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. John Meacham has written a book on the faith of the Founding Fathers. It's entitled American Gospel. He was on in our second segment today. There are some other books out there I'd want you to know about. David L. Holmes of the College of William and Mary has published a new book, written it. It's entitled The Faiths of the Founding Fathers, and it's published by Oxford University Press. I think it's also a pretty good and fair and intellectually honest book. Professor Holmes agrees that there are some of the founders who were clearly, well, evangelical Christians, certainly believing Orthodox Christians. To John Jay, I would add Adams and also Patrick Henry, who I think was a very clear and fervent evangelical. On the other hand, there were some who were anything but. Franklin and Jefferson first, and of course Thomas Paine. We don't have to go that direction. Who was basically an atheist and quite proud of it in his skepticism. You know, there were so many intellectual revolutions taking place about the time of the American Revolution. You had the rise of modern science, empirical philosophy, and so many other things that came along. It was a time of intellectual confusion, and that's why we have to be really careful when we go back and we say this man was clearly a Christian. And the other thing is, as I was discussing with Jim calling from Florida, you know, the categories are a little bit slippery here too, and I have to recognize that as a theologian. There are some persons who say I'm a Christian because they were baptized as infants into a Christian denomination. I don't accept that as a sufficient definition of what it means to be a believing Christian. Another book I would want you to know about is by Michael and Jana Novak. Michael Novak's a well-known author. The book is entitled Washington's God, subtitled Religion, Liberty, and the Father of Our Country. And this one is published by Basic Books, and I made a reference to the Novak volume on my weblog a few days ago because they really, I think, very lucidly and powerfully refute the argument that Washington was a deist. You'll hear that from time to time. Now, I don't mean that necessarily implicates him as an Orthodox Christian or as an evangelical Christian, but I do believe he held to basically Orthodox Christian beliefs. I think that becomes clear in his prayers and in his diaries, and he clearly believed that God was active in human affairs, and he believed that God was indeed the giver of freedom. To humanity, that's not the God of deism. But this is a great conversation for Christians to have. There are Christians who've written books out there. They're making arguments out there, giving tours of Washington, D.C. and other things. This raises a host of good issues for Christians to talk about. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to David, listening on XM170 from Winfield, Iowa. Go ahead, David.
Well, I think that the times were different, and the value system back there was far closer to the Bible than it is now, and I think we're seeing that difference, and the extreme part of that difference, and it's easy to make the mistake of saying, hey, they were all Christians.
Yeah, you know, there's something else, though, that I have to argue back a little bit on that, David. There's a sense in which I think what you're saying is clearly right, in that the kind of ceremonial and official references to Christianity would just be expected in a way that that wouldn't be today in our more secularized age. For instance, the prayers that were offered by political leaders, the church services that were held in the Supreme Court chamber, all kinds of things like that. I think, though, we also have to recognize that America may have looked somewhat as a bit of a more pagan place during some of the era of the American Revolution. Church attendance was very low in many communities. Public drunkenness was a major problem. And the ideology of free thinking had really spread through many of the colonies as well. And so it was a time in which there were persons of very deep beliefs, and there were people of very deep Christian beliefs, but also very deep non-Christian beliefs. What you did not have, of course, is the kind of diversity that is celebrated in so many parts of America today. As a matter of fact, in a couple of rather now anecdotally funny references, you'll see the Founding Fathers refer to exotic peoples afar, and they'll talk about the Hindu. I noticed one of them spelled it H-I-N-D-O-O-O. You know, they have very little knowledge of Hinduism, but that was something that was considered way out there. Well, of course, now they're Hindu temples in American cities. Buddhism, Islam, and all the rest. There's no doubt that America is now a much more diverse place. The Hispanic cultures have changed a lot of this, with Catholicism as a main cultural element. So it is fascinating to think about all this. The phone number, 877-893-8255. There's still time for you to call. A lot of Christians get very worked up about this. Let me make a couple of statements that I think may help to clarify some of this. Number one, it is historically important to know what the Founding Fathers believed. This is the battleground for many of our debates today, having to do with religious liberty, with the interpretation of the First Amendment, and all the rest. Now, I want to be very, very clear about this. I think the current direction of the U.S. Supreme Court and of the federal courts of appeals, in the main, on questions of religious establishment, are nowhere in keeping, by no means in keeping, with the vision of the Founding Fathers. And not only their vision, their practice. Just look at what the Founding Fathers did. There were Christian worship services in the Supreme Court chamber. Thomas Jefferson even attended some of those. Now, that would never be imaginable in America today, in Washington, D.C. And they were not just generic deistic services. They were Christian services. They were about Jesus Christ. And remember that the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution says that Congress shall establish no church. And still, it says shall make no establishment of religion. And yet you did have that kind of practice. You had all kinds of religious Christian references. And of course, by the time you fast forward to Abraham Lincoln, you have another form of a very clear reference to God on the part of Abraham Lincoln. Now, again, I don't think a fair reading of Lincoln can turn him into an evangelical Christian, but you certainly can't turn him into a secularist either. By the way, someone just recently was noting that George W. Bush is criticized all the time for using God language. And, you know, whatever you think about President Bush and his use of that language, you ought to at least be honest enough, as this author was, to point out that Franklin Delano Roosevelt invoked the name of God far more frequently than George W. Bush. And as a matter of fact, Bill Clinton invoked the name of God, even the name of Jesus Christ, fairly frequently. So a lot of the criticism you have here of political leaders and all the rest is very selective. You know, Albert Schweitzer, in a book about the quest for the historical Jesus, written, about a century ago, said that a lot of these people who keep looking for this quest to find out who Jesus really was, they start using all these historical sources and putting it all together. And he said it's like looking at the bottom of a well and seeing your own reflection and saying that's what you found. Now, that was a very apt and appropriate description of what was going on in a lot of liberal biblical scholarship in that time. I think by the same token, it's very easy to look back to the Founding Fathers and find our own reflection. And we need to be real careful about that so that we don't overclaim. The secularists are clearly overclaiming when they try to turn the Founding Fathers into an army of secularist revolutionaries. They were not, although there were some among them who would have been if they could have been, but not the mainstream. By the same token, we can't turn them into members of the First Baptist Church. That's just not intellectually honest either. Some were and would have been, but not all. I'll be right back. We got a conversation started here, and it's one we need to pick up. It's one that sometimes leads to some raised tempers and concern out of what would we find out? You know, it's sort of like doing the genealogy. You better be careful about doing that for your family because you might find out some things you'd rather not know. I say that tongue-in-cheek because I would want to know the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'd want to know a fair historical estimate of where I came from. I think that's very interesting. And in every family, there are going to be some open questions. How do you interpret this individual? How do you read this act? How do you understand this personality? When it comes to the Founding Fathers, you're talking about complex human beings. Anytime you're trying to say, what does this person really believe? Well, what do we have of Washington? We have his public record. We have his public acts, voluminous. We have his letters. We have his diaries. We have his public speeches. We have the record of what he did and said. It's massive. We have the thoughts and recorded reflections of those who knew him at the time. And there's no way you can make of that George Washington any kind of ideological secularist. It just doesn't work. You can't even make him a deist because he clearly believes, not just in his public and ceremonial utterances, but also in his private comments in his own diary and letters, that he believes that God is very active in human history. You know, as an evangelical Christian, again, I just have to come out and say, I believe that a Christian is one who's made a public and personal confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I believe this comes after a conversion experience. And so when I look at the Founding Fathers, I want to say, I think a lot of them would not understand what I'm talking about here. If they were asked if they were Christians, they'd say yes. And many of them obviously were believing, practicing, faithful Christians. We mentioned some of them that were just really clear. John Jay, Patrick Henry, you could go down the list. Others of them were churchgoers, but it's hard to tell if their faith was really more ceremonial and official or formal than it was, you know, a heartfelt, robust faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't go back and ask some of these founders some of the questions that might come to our minds. But we do have to go back to the historical record and ask the questions about what happened then, what did they believe, what did they represent? Because, again, the courts and the governmental authorities are trying to use this in order to say that's how we should interpret the First Amendment and the rest of the U.S. Constitution. If so, you can't possibly further and push the kind of secularist agenda you see out there today. You can't get by with that if you're honest about the faith of the Founding Fathers. The what then becomes the big question, right? And in reality, the what then is the big argument of how we negotiate these very convoluted and controversial issues in the middle of cultural conflict. When it comes right down to it, the faith of the Founding Fathers is important. But what is most determinative now is the faith of the American people. And I wholeheartedly believe that unless enough Americans believe in the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is the Creator who tells us how we ought to live our lives, then we're going to become a secular society whether anyone officially decides it is so or not. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.